And please find in your Bibles the book of 2 Kings and chapter 4, where we're going to be looking at the first seven verses. It's page 371, if you have a chapel Bible. Our studies in the life and ministry of Elisha, that I've called One Man and His God, have brought us to this chapter. I'm afraid we've skipped over chapter 3. Time prevents us from examining every chapter, so read it yourself sometime. Imagine what might be said about chapter 3, then come and tell me, because I haven't got a clue what I would do if I was preaching on that chapter. But we look in vain, I think, for any great organizing theme or literary structure in the accounts of Elisha's miracles. I think we're free, more or less, to take each one as a freestanding thing. I've entitled this sermon, Faith-Filled Fool. I hope as you read, we will see the reason. And so our prayer, Heavenly Father, is that this passage will help us to approach you in faith and expectation that you will fulfill as we pray according to your will. Amen. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each one is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There's not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left." So spot the literary quotation. Annual income £20, annual expenditure 19.19.6, result happiness. Annual income £20, annual expenditure 20 ought and 6, result misery. Anyone know where that come from? Mr. Micawber, that's right. It's an advice on debt to David Copperfield in Dickens's novel, and it's rung true in many an ear since, not least today, as whole nations teeter on the brink of bankruptcy, let alone individuals and families. It's unlikely that any of us will end up in quite the same boat as Mr. Micawber, because debtors went to prison in Victorian times, didn't they? Quite how that helped to clear the debts escapes me. Nor are we likely to see our children taken off into slavery to pay our debts, as this widow fears. Though they will, of course, be lumbered with the burden of paying off this generation's profligacy for many decades now. Nonetheless, in our lives, a crisis looms of one kind or another. They're always looming, aren't they? What should our response be? And here I'm meaning not just the financial crisis, but all the different stresses and fears, great and small, that lumber over the horizon. Mr. Micawber's response in this novel, "Something will turn up," he would say, "and I will carry on," and then he would carry on as before. "Something will turn up" has been quite a common response in our world. Our political leaders to major issues over the years have made that response, I think. And maybe we can sometimes be guilty of that in the church as well, when perhaps our numbers have dropped, or our message isn't getting through, or our finances are low, or our youngsters have all gone astray. Sometimes we find ourselves saying, "Something will turn up," and carrying on as before, and calling that faith. We need to understand that whatever faith is, that's not it. A bland, empty optimism that something will turn up. It'll be all right in the end. You know, across your fingers, touch wood, kind of approach. That's not faith. We actually get much better advice from Mrs. Micawber. Her advice was this: "Now I am convinced," she said, "and this I have pointed out to Mr. Micawber several times of late, that things cannot be expected to turn up of themselves. We must, in a measure, assist them to turn up." Now that's not the definition of faith either, but it gets much closer. Faith does not merely assume things will turn up, but it does, in a measure, assist them to turn up. And that's what we see this desperate woman in our passage tonight doing. In a sense, assisting or enabling God's help to turn up through her faith. It's actually quite unusual in the biblical story for a God to just act out of the blue and save. I can only think of a few examples off the top of my head, such as the call of Abraham, where he just acts out of the blue. Normal pattern is that God acts to save as and when his people exercise their faith, cry out to him and seek him. That's the normal pattern. And that's what this woman did in her debt crisis. There's this huge tidal wave of tragedy and disaster curling over her head. Not only had her husband died, he had died in debt. And as I said, in those days, debt collectors didn't just take the DVD player and the sunbed, they took your children into slavery to work that debt off. If the law of Israel was being observed, this would have been limited to 7 years' servitude. But the law did not hold much sway at this point in Israel's history. And in any case, I'm not quite sure it would be that much comfort. You know, see you in 7 years, boys. Work hard, won't you? With no husband to provide, she would probably starve in the meantime. Something will turn up was then not an adequate strategy. She needed to assist things to turn up. And so she exercised her faith in three ways. In her faith, she was ready to ask, ready to act, and ready to receive. She was ready to ask, first of all. Although, actually, the request is implicit in what she says, rather than explicit. Because this wife from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as slaves." So you notice, actually, there's no actual request in there. But then when you have a God like ours, you don't necessarily need to spell out the request, let alone propose a solution. It can be simply enough to state the problem, tell them what's going on. When the disciples say, "These people are hungry," they're stating the problem, aren't they? When your child says, "I am hungry," you don't actually need them to say, "Can I have a biscuit?" In fact, you'd rather they didn't, because a raw carrot is much better for them. So this is a request, really, but the essence of it is she simply lays the problem out before Elisha. From his point of view, there are two issues. Firstly, there's the immediate, practical, compassionate need of this family. And he probably knew them well. He may have known them personally, because there weren't great crowds of prophets in the company of the prophets in those days. And secondly, the broader, the bigger issue, because this was one of the few faithful families in this company of prophets, one of the few faithful people in the northern tribes of Israel, one of the few people who still honoured the true God of Israel in the true way that he had provided. There weren't many of them left. And this wasn't supposed to happen to people who remained faithful to the Lord, was it? So how could he go around preaching the Lord, preaching faithfulness to God, if it looks like he doesn't look after his own? So when this woman lays out her woes to Elisha, she is, through him, laying out her problems before his God. And that's a God who is motivated by both his compassion for her misery and jealousy for his own good name. And of course, in a sense, it wasn't strictly necessary for her to come to God with the issue. Because, of course, he's already fully aware of her plight. I mean, she could have perhaps employed a reasoning process like this. God is all-powerful and able to help. God is all-knowing and knows my problems. God is compassionate and faithful, so he cares about me. God is jealous of his reputation, so he has more to lose if he doesn't help. So I can sit here in my hut and wait for it to turn up. I mean, she could have followed that logical conclusion, couldn't she? All those things are true, so I don't need to do anything. But we all know that wouldn't do. She still had to ask. She still had to lay it out before Elisha, before his God. You see, that apparently logical thinking misses a vital ingredient. God is a covenant God. God is a God in a relationship with his people. And that relationship is fundamental to everything he does. He's not moved to intervene on the basis of theological calculations. You know, he doesn't open the book of doctrine and say, oh, look, I'm a compassionate, gracious God, so I better do something about this. He relates, he acts on the basis of an expressed relationship. Faith isn't about ticking a list of doctrines. It's about that dependent relationship. And communication is essential to any relationship, isn't it? If there's no communication, there is no relationship. So however good your theology, however high your view of his mercy and faithfulness, you still have to ask. Likewise, all the other things she might have depended upon, you know, she might have thought, well, my husband was a faithful man, but she still had to ask. She might have reasoned, my sons will one day be prophets themselves, but she still had to ask. We still have to ask as well. However good our church pedigree, however good the sermons we listen to or preach are, however hard we've served God in the past or do so in the present, whatever sacrifices we've made to keep the faith, however deeply we feel our need or passionately we care for the honour of God, however good our plans for the future are, however well we deliver our programmes and projects, you've still got to ask. Can't leave that bit out. Now, as she came to God through Elisha, we come to the Father through Christ. And of course, you can see where this is going. It means prayer, doesn't it? Let me remind you again, the urgent need for us to be prayerful, both individually and all together in the church. You really miss out if you don't join in with our prayer, incidentally. It was a brilliant, like the last prayer meeting, with the four teenagers sharing how they had encountered God over the summer. In our church, there are people who are beavering away like mad. People are faithful in every way. But we need to make sure that we don't miss out this vital element of everything we do, which is to ask, to lay it before God. Because it stops being faith if we're doing that, and it starts becoming works. So remember the prayer day coming up on this Saturday. 7 till 4, our sessions, pray for the church, the world, God's work, more generally. Please do make the effort to be there. Stretch yourself to be there. Commit to doing a little bit more than is easy or comfortable. You know, do the easy hour and then the next hour. You see what I mean? Cancel something to show God that it's more important to speak to him on that day than something else. What disaster would actually happen if you don't, say, cut the lawn or wash the car or do the ironing that day? No disaster. I'll never do any of those things. And what might be achieved if you pray instead? Anything. We are talking to the living God. Anything could happen. So swap that nothing for everything. We have to ask. You see, there's no way that we don't ask. If we don't pray, then we are asking. We're just asking for nothing. And you see, God gives us what we ask for. So please, please don't go around asking for nothing, will you? Ask for something. We often think of prayer as the icing on the cake that we present to God. Here we have all these worthy things that we are doing, please pay attention to them and make them effective, because we have decorated them with some prayers. But we need to think about it the other way around, I think. Prayer is more the cake itself, and the things we do for God are more like the icing on it. Because prayer reflects the very substance of our faith. It gets close to what our faith actually is. We tend to think that prayer is the way to make our deeds effective. But actually, perhaps we should think of our deeds as being the means by which God can answer our prayers. See? We imagine that that God suggests that we pray in order to solve our problems. But maybe he introduces our problems in order to produce prayer. We need to see just how important prayer is in our relationship with God and the proof that faith is a real thing. It's absolutely central. It's what it is. But in any case, faith is ready to act as well as ask. And that's our second point, faith ready to act. So we read in verse 2 that Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbours for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each one is filled, put it to one side." Now, why is this necessary? I mean, if God could create the oil out of nothing, he could have created the jars out of nothing, couldn't he? In fact, if he could have made the oil or the jars out of nothing, he could have just delivered the cash down the chimney, couldn't he? I mean, why the rigmarole? Well, because God responds to faith that is exercised in actions as well as expressed in words. He's not interested in just solving all the problems. He's interested in developing a relationship and producing within us fruit of good deeds before him. Faith without actions is dead. It's not faith at all. Just like faith without prayers is dead. And sometimes we find he calls us to express faith in ways that don't seem especially sensible. "Go and round up lots of jars," he says. "But Elisha, that's daft. What am I doing, making jam? I've only got half a pint of oil. Why do I need 200 jars? Noah, build me an ark. But God, that's ridiculous. I live in the middle of a large continent, enjoying benign meteorological and geological conditions since time immemorial. Why would I build an ark? Disciples, feed the crowd. Heal the sick. Walk on the water. Cast out demons. Evangelize the world. But Lord, that is mad. There are 12 of us, 11 of us. And the list can go on, couldn't it? And we know the Bible is full of people being called to do apparently ridiculous things. Faith is called upon to express itself in ways that are objectively speaking daft. If it all made sense, it wouldn't be faith. Now, the things that we do as Christians are not... year-old book. We are to expect people to listen to sermons instead of play on their Wii or whatever. To give up a lucrative career, perhaps to spend 10 years learning an obscure language so some remote peasants can read the Bible. Maintain absolute truth and morality in a postmodern world where anything goes. Show kindness and compassion to people who are unlikely to ever pay it back. Be reconciled to someone that you naturally despise. Tell your colleague about Christ, even though he's an avowed atheist and will mock you. Hold on to your faith, even when they're under threat of prison and torture and death. The list goes on. These things are equally as crazy, objectively speaking. But we do them in obedience and faith that God will act. When we act in faith, there are, as it were, empty jars that we must collect and offer up today so as, in a measure, to assist things to turn up. Everything we do is really a way of collecting and holding up that empty vessel, trusting the Lord to fill it with something of lasting value. Now notice as well that not only must the woman act by collecting the jars, she also has to pour out what little oil she has first. Again, you might think, well, logically, that's not strictly necessary. In fact, all that does is risk wasting the residue. You know, you pour oil from one thing to another, some gets left behind. She's not got a lot in the first place. Bit of a risk, really, isn't it? Why not be a bit more conservative and careful with what little oil you do have? But actually, this is a pattern we see elsewhere. Elijah, Elisha, Christ himself, they all do creative miracles with food, don't they? And in each case, what happens is not that the extra is magicked out of nothing, but what is already there is given, and then it's multiplied. Just as the boy offers 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people, and they're multiplied to them, so the woman huddles in the house with her sons, surrounded by jars. She takes her own jar and pours out those last few precious drops of her own oil. And from that initial human offering, if you like, comes the divine increase and abundance. Faith is ready to act then, and that means being willing to expend, to risk, to pour out what little we have in obedience, trusting that the Lord multiplies and makes a return. What does the verse from Ecclesiastes say? Cast your bread upon the waters, and it will return to you. We have to put our own resources, what we have at his disposal, in faith that he can make more of them than we can by holding on to them. Of course, that's always done in the spirit of humility. We're all like this woman. However gifted we might think we are, however wealthy or influential we might vainly consider ourselves to be. In fact, we are all very poor. And so we don't offer our lives thinking, well, here you are, God. I hope you realize what a lucky deity you are. Have such a person as me serving you with my educational background, my experience and natural charm. Fortunate you are. No. We pour out what little humble things we have, almost fearfully, struggling to believe that our meager resources are any use at all. And yet we pour it out. Because even though we can't see that what we've got is enough to achieve God's purposes, faith is ready to act with what little we've got. So he wants to see our faith filled full. But faith must be ready to ask, it must be ready to act, and it must be ready to receive as well. So she left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is no jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. I ask you, what was the limiting factor on God's blessing to this family? What was the lid on what God was willing to do? What determined how much oil they collected? The answer was the number of empty jars. The author really labours the point so that we notice God was as willing to give as much as they were willing to receive. Go round all your neighbours, says Elisha. Don't just get a few. One by one they're filled. She keeps on pouring. When all the jars are full, not one left, then the oil stops flowing. Only then. There's no puddles wasted on the kitchen floor because God gave them exactly as much as they were ready to receive. And there was no more. But empty jars, there were none. The oil could, in theory, have stopped at jar 127 out of 149. There you are, madam. 127 jars. That is enough to pay your debts and keep the boys well fed until they're big enough to work. You can take the remaining 22 back to their owners. Logically, he could have done that, couldn't he? You get the distinct sense, though, that had they brought home twice as many jars, they would have been blessed with twice as much oil. God's grace to them was unlimited, except by their willingness and ability to receive it. Now, supposing the Lord has some great supply of blessing he wants to pour out on us as individuals or as a church this year. Supposing his desire is that we strike oil that we have our faith filled full in him this year. Where's he going to put it? Where are the empty jars waiting to be filled? Are we ready to receive in faith as well as ask and act? For example, what limits how many people hear the gospel and come to our faith in our church? Is it simply a matter of their resistance, or they're not interested enough? The devil's opposition, he's preventing the work going forward. Is it just God's sovereign will? You know, the Lord knows those who are his, and that's why we aren't. You know, is that the whole explanation? I don't think so. Surely also there's a limit of our faith too. How much are we ready to receive? How many empty jars have we put out? Two ways in which that might happen. Perhaps there's a fear of disappointment. I'll put out my jars. I'll put out my jars in faith. I'll tip out my oil and nothing will happen. If I knew that God planned to save 10 people from Anglia Square next year, I'd gladly ask for that. I'll come along and pray for 2 hours, 3 hours next Saturday, maybe even come to a Saturday morning once a month prayer breakfast over this next year. If I knew God planned to save 10 people from the square, I'd gladly act. I'd join the team that, say, runs the community drop-in every week. If I knew that God planned to save 10 people from the square, I'd even be ready to receive that blessing, play my part in discipling and nurturing and encouraging, and also bearing the disappointments of the fact that there are always people who fall away as well. But I don't know, do I? I don't know that's what God's going to do. In fact, I suspect he won't. So I don't see why I should sacrifice what little I have to no effect. Maybe that's one reason we don't put our jars out. Or here's another one. Actually, this is even more scary. The other one is, if we put our jars out, we're afraid that something will happen. I put out my jars, tip out my oil, and then something does turn out, something I can't cope with, that overwhelms and takes over. We perceive that there is little empty space in our busy lives, and what there is, we tend to want to guard jealously for ourselves. So when the boy comes knocking for jars, we send him away. No empty jars here, except those few we're holding back for ourselves. I worry, perhaps, as modern Christians, that our jars are too full of other things to receive anything from God. Have you really thought through just how much effort is involved in supporting perhaps 10 new people from a needy area of the city? I don't know if I can cope. I worry. Could I cope with that? But the answer is faith. A trust in God that he won't leave the jars empty, even if we can't see what he's filled them with right now. And that he won't leave the jars broken either. Even if they're a bit cracked, they won't burst. A confidence that he does answer prayer and reward action, and he gives the capacity to contain what he gives. And of course, we don't know the full extent of what God will do. If we knew it, it wouldn't be faith, and then it wouldn't happen. And then we're in a paradox anyway, aren't we? And if we never ask, or act, or stand ready to receive, then we will never know, will we? We will never, never know what God might have done. The only way is to try, isn't it? This woman only discovered that more oil was actually going to come when she had poured out her own. You can imagine it, can't you? Had she poured out a quarter or a half, even 95%, and then stopped, she would never have discovered what the Lord had in store for her. Because only when the last drop of her oil left the jar did God's oil
supply begin. Only then was her faith filled full.